I bring you back to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We come to the last chapter of our study in this book that we began last October. It looks like it'll run pretty much a year, maybe a year and a week or two, depending on how fast we go through even the 16th chapter that is here. And I trust it's been profitable to you. There's been many things of good doctrine in our study that are here that are of the greatest importance for people in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today to understand. But as I embark upon the last chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins to wind up his first letter to this church. And in doing so, it's kind of interesting because when you come to the parting words of people, it's kind of interesting to see what are the foremost thoughts on their mind. What is their concern that they want to make sure that they include so that nobody forgets, and to make sure that they have not failed to give them everything that they intended by the communication of the letter. And so even as we come to the opening verses of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, there are things that are there that are perhaps more of a practical nature. Much of the things of doctrine have already been addressed at length in the previous chapters, and yet there is always the matter where you and I should understand that the Word of God is not theoretical, but rather it is very practical. It has been provided for us by design for that purpose, so that God's Word is something that we not only know, but it's also something that we can live, that we can respond to, that we can act upon. And that ought always to be our impression when we open the Word of God, no matter where it is, that we are looking for what am I to do in response to what God has set forth in His Word. That is no less than when you come to this portion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he begins, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." First, he begins in the concluding chapter here with the nature of giving in the local church. That's always a good subject to preach. I sometimes wonder, maybe I had to preach it first and then take the offering afterwards. Maybe we're a little bit backwards that way. But seriously, though, when we look at this, Paul is addressing something that is in a broader scale and yet comes right down to us where we are even here and now. Because the gatherings that he's talking about, he speaks of the collection for the saints that is there in the opening verse. And that is not just a matter about the budget of a particular local church, but it really gets into a larger area about this unity of believers that spans churches and spans across time. Here, Paul is speaking about and encouraging in the people in Corinth a spirit of helpfulness. If there is something that we have lost in the transition from the end of the 20th century into the 21st century, it is that we have become more isolated than ever before. And I comment on that from time to time, and I still raise the point. You know, we can sit in the same room and not talk to each other. We go to our cubicles in the workplace, and then we come home, and lo and behold, we have created new cubicles for us at home. And we just seem to be sealed off, and it becomes something that perhaps is a matter of defense because of all the changes that are going on around us. But when Paul speaks here about the burden that he has and that he is instructing the Gentile churches to have a care for other believers, he is in particular speaking about the believers in the church of Jerusalem. And he's saying, now, they may be far away. They may be out of sight and out of mind. And yet there ought to be a care about our fellow believers, no matter where they are around this globe. And there ought to be a concern for their welfare, not just ours. And in effect, when we talk about the spirit of helpfulness that is here, it underscores the reality that we cannot live isolated lives as believers. You know, if you have any care about the Word of God, you will not see isolationism taught in the Scripture. If you understand the function of even a local church, you will realize that it's not just even the things that go on here in our local church, but that we have a global perspective. We have a concern about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And as part of that, we realize that that's not just something for a pastor or for a church leadership to handle, but that is something that ought to trickle down to the members of the church, to the people of God, to say, you know, there is something bigger and more important than just the little isolated corner that I happen to live in. And Paul's instructing the people here in the Gentile world to care about those who were Jewish believers back in the city of Jerusalem. And so he is speaking about the spirit of helpfulness, and it is something that ought to mark believers today, even as it has now. Can I just take you for a moment to some places that speak to that subject? And we can begin with the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the 5th chapter, verse 41, he says, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," 2 miles. You know, we talk about going the extra mile. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. That's the origin of the thought that is there. But Jesus is saying, don't get caught up where we just do enough, where it's just passable. You know, young people sometimes, you know, I hear them talk about how they're doing in school, and somehow we have glorified just passing. You know, it's not about whether you get A's or B's. It's not whether you excel. It's not whether you're number one in the class. But, you know, sometimes I think, well, as long as I just pass. Yeah, I submit to you, young people didn't originate that. They didn't come up with the idea just within themselves. It is something that they have learned from us as adults, because perhaps in our lives we have been just kind of moving along so that we just pass, quote unquote, the things that go on in our lives, rather than strive for excellence, rather than strive for that which is above and beyond the meager efforts of others, and so that we realize that as we are answerable before God, so we want to be able to answer Him, that we have done the very best that we possibly can, not the least. So then also I can read in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, there he instructs us, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others." That's not talking about looking out of envy or jealousy. That's not looking in the sense of coveting what somebody else has. What it's saying is, I need to overcome the nearsightedness that is part and parcel of who I can very easily become under the influence of the unbelieving world that is around me. And I need to begin to think about my care about other people, not just myself. Paul instructs us there. The Lord Jesus addresses it in the gospel. I sometimes think that when I get up here, and there are times, and I want to get into this particular application with you here this morning, and I say, well, you know, Don and I are going to go to Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches for a conference, and I know that probably in the majority of the congregation here, there's a little corner of your mind that clicks off and says, that's for Pastor and Mrs. Deere, that's not for me. We go through the same thing in June when we come to the annual IBFNA conference. Next year, 2008, we'll be out in Shipshawana, Indiana. That's going to take a little bit of travel to get there, but it's a lovely place to go. But the thing is, if we just look at that and we say, well, now, that's just for somebody else, that has nothing to do with me. Or may I take it a step further, reading the Keystone Baptist. Why do we bother to get a paper in that tells us what's going on elsewhere in our Pennsylvania fellowship? It is to overcome your isolation of your limited thinking, of your narrow and nearsightedness that says whatever impacts me is right around here and no further. If that's where your thinking is here this morning, it needs some adjustment. There are people who have come to the same saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as you have if you're saved here this morning, all the way around the globe in Bangladesh, all the way over in the Netherlands, all the way over in Kenya, all anywhere around the globe. Folks, those are your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You may never meet them in this life. That's not a necessity for you to acknowledge their existence or the fact that there is just as much a Christian and a believer as you are. In fact, the day will come when we talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ like we did in the previous chapter, and when we talk about those things, you know, that apply to other people and get out of that shell, someday before God's throne of grace, I'm going to meet all kinds of people from all kinds of places, from all of human history. I will never see them before I see them before the Savior. But they will be there for exactly the same reason that I am, and it's by the grace of God, and it's because they put their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and they are the same as you and I are, and maybe they've even done some more, or maybe they've even suffered more for their faith than we have in our comfort here. We need to enlarge our vision. We need to think more than just about ourselves. And not just to think about them and say, well, okay, I thought about it. But then to say, you know, how are they doing? Can I pray for them? Why do we publish missionary letters of the missionaries that we support? Is it not so that we begin to understand and hear and read and think about and hopefully pray? Because we see what the hand of God is doing in some other places, and we can praise God, we can be thankful for that, and we can be glad that there are those whom God has called into those places to serve Him. Let's enlarge our thinking. Let's open our hearts to things that are more than just the immediate, what's going on right before our faces. Paul here addresses the people in the Gentile churches. He says, you know, it's not just your fond wishes, but he's talking now about even giving for the needs that were there. In the spirit of helpfulness, in the concern that we have for other churches even today, and again with our state fellowship, you know, there are some 93 churches across Pennsylvania that would stand where we are doctrinally. Praise God for them. 14 of those churches looking for pastors. That's a serious need. Pray about that. They need under-shepherds. They need some godly leadership. Maybe those churches need some changes in them before they can even call a good under-shepherd, because there are other things that have kind of welled up there, and many times they will in the absence of a pastor over a length of time. Some of those churches have been without a pastor for 2 years. You know, why do we invest the energy and time? Because we have a larger vision of what God is doing than just the immediate locality that is Crescentville Baptist Church. And because there is strength when we are united together to do the Lord's work, and we can find that there is that strength and ability when we work together that could not be done by each church individually. You know, associationalism is the term. It is not conventionism. You know, let me just press the point a little bit further, if you'll allow. You know, we have convention churches. Conventions have a hierarchy of government that has certain power over the churches. Being in the PARBC has no power over us whatsoever, none. We are just friendly, tied together to do the Lord's work. We don't tell their churches what to do. They don't tell us what to do here either, within the confines, of course, of our doctrinal statement in Scripture. But it's important to be united together. It's important to be one as God's people in a local church. It is even better for churches of like precious faith to be united in the Lord's work. And that is part of Baptist history that goes back to the very foundation of this nation, and even before that in Western Europe. And that's as much as I'll say on that. Paul commended the churches in the Gentile world to be of help to their brethren in Christ in Jerusalem, by providing them a special offering, is what you're reading there in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And for very good reason. Because if you would go back into Acts, the 11th chapter, and as you read verses 27 through 30, it was a period of time when there was famine in Jerusalem. Is famine a time of need? How would we know if all we see is what's immediately around us? If we are so nearsighted that we just look upon even the things that we would say, okay, well, Pastor, I'll look across all the United States of America. I'll look across all of North America. We would not know famine as it is in other parts of the world. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, you need to care about your brothers and sisters in Christ, because right now they're facing a crisis where they are. You may be perfectly comfortable where you are. You may, you know, look at things and you take your ease. But we need to have a heart for those who are in places where the hardship is considerably far beyond our experience. I go back to the time also in Jerusalem, and there was persecution that was there upon the church. You can read that back in the opening verse of Acts, the 8th chapter. And it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, speaking about Stephen being martyred. And it says, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We have not known famine. We have not known persecution. But it goes on in other parts of the world. Somebody was surprised one time when I announced from this pulpit a while ago. I said, you know, crucifixion is a horrible thing. We look at the crucifixion of our Savior and we recoil in horror at something like that. And yet right now, today, in Sudan, Christians are being crucified, literally. Oh, I didn't read that in my morning inquirer. No, you won't. Nor will you see it on the 6 o'clock news. Those things are just benignly, you know, we don't look over there what's going on. But it's a fact. Paul says your brethren need some help. They're undergoing a time where physically they suffer. They're undergoing a time where they're under attack because they stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they're not ashamed of his gospel, because they are willing to endure whatever is necessary to yet have a testimony. And there were those who were so driven by the persecution that they were then scattered. And praise God, when they were scattered into the other parts of the Middle Eastern world, they didn't forget who they were as believers in Christ. They realized the persecution came because they named Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And what they ended up doing then was fulfilling the Great Commission in part, because wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. God may have had his purpose in that persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem. Maybe they had become too comfortable where they were. That thought scares me when I think about our comfort here. You know, what will the Lord do to give us the polite kick that we really need to get beyond our comfort zone in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take a page out of the book of the people in the church at Jerusalem. Believers in Jerusalem were the outcasts of their society. If they were tolerated, that would be benign. They were not. And so what is Paul teaching us here, even in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16? He is teaching the believers at Corinth, as he is teaching even us here this morning, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ extends across the globe at any one time. And it includes all believers through time from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. I have some brethren who, if I mention the universal church, get, you know, really upset with me. But I see it plainly taught in the Word of God. I think sometimes they confuse universal church with universal salvation, which I do not believe. But I understand, though, that Crescentville Baptist Church is not the only church on the block. There are others of our brethren who faithfully preach the gospel, who serve the Lord, who train believers how to live, how to serve. And again, that spans the globe right now. And that spans history from this present day all the way back to the day of Pentecost. And Lord willing and providing, it will continue until the rapture takes place. All the body of Christ. And it is that body then that needs that mutual care. That's what we've already seen back in chapter 12, have we not? Go back to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me just remind you from verses 25 to 27 what Paul has already taught us here. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25 that there should be no schism, that is no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And that same care is kind of an interesting phrase because it says it is done without without partiality. It is impartial because we have a God who is not a respecter of persons. But let me take it a step further. When you think about the words of same care, it says, in effect, that I would extend to others the care that I would desire for myself. That also is part of the sameness. Read on. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, is verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've already studied that here. And that says that there ought to be a sense of unity, whereby the things that touch believers in other places are not out of sight, out of mind, but rather that we identify with that suffering and with that loss, and that it touches our hearts as it ought to. And again, I say it is good to pray, but we often ought to do much more than pray if we have a real concern for the welfare of other believers. Paul is encouraging the people here at Corinth to do something that is at their expense. And it's not just a matter of expense, but I actually need to add another word, at our inconvenience. Something that's going to upset a little bit our comfort zone. Something that's actually going to bring about some kind of a change. We all hate change. But because we care for one another. Let me give you the undergirding principle that is here. And going back into the epistle of James, the fourth chapter, verse 17, says simply this. You know, James reads like the New Testament book of the Proverbs. And here is James' proverb for you in James 4, 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. You know how the verse ends? It is sin. Do I know the good that I can do? Do I know the resources that I have? And yet I turn a blind eye. Something I don't want to see. Something I don't want to have to deal with because it's going to disturb, you know, my level of comfort where I am right now. It's going to adjust things in ways that are going to make me uncomfortable, and I don't like that. If I know to do good, and if I could paraphrase what James is saying, and then I choose not to. James says that's sin in the sight of God. There's no excuse for it whatsoever. The collection for the saints in verse 1. Verse 2 then comes down to how we give in the local church. And I like the fact that when I read verse 2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And primarily he is speaking about this need in the church of Jerusalem, no mistake about that. But he is also speaking here in verse 2 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians of how things work when it comes to money in the church. First thing you want to see, please notice the word that is missing. That is the word Sabbath. It says first day. Now I know when you look at some calendars, you'll think the first day is Monday. If you think here this morning the first day of the week is Monday, you're wrong. First day of the week is the Lord's Day, Sunday. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. What are we talking about here? The practice of the local church, where we move away from the things of the law. We move away from the Sabbath. We have a Savior who rose again from the dead the first day of the week. We have been speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of chapter 15 here for a great length of time. And the thing is, we gather in worship of the Savior who is risen from the dead. And we come together because this is the day of the week that we can commemorate His resurrection from the dead. What you will find then, and even as you read, for example, in the book of Acts, and you can look at the things that are there, and it'll challenge you in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the emphasis upon the first day, the loss of the idea of a Sabbath, which was the seventh day, the last day of the week, that which is part of the previous dispensation that we see in the Scriptures, and now we're in the church age. Now it's first day time, not last day, not Sabbath. And we don't want to call Sunday the Sabbath. It is the first day when you read the Scriptures. It is the Lord's Day. That's what we have called it here for decades. Because again, it is an honor of Him. But when you read the things that are here, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Can you please underscore the word every? Because you know what that means? That means that includes you. Nobody is excluded. When Paul writes here, he says, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Then he is encouraging everyone to participate. That's the marvelous blessing when you talk about tithing. Because it says that our giving is proportional, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. But the whole business of being proportional is the idea that everybody has something to bring. No one is excluded. The Lord Jesus, back in the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, commends the widow's mite in verses 41 to 44. And you would talk about somebody who, you read the text that is there, Jesus says she gave everything that she had. It wasn't even a tithe. She went over and above. She went beyond that. And in the face of the rich people who were there and casting in their pocket change, by contrast, you read that account in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, and notice where the commendation of the Lord Jesus falls in his recognition of that giving. But let me come back and talk about tithing. We had an ordination council this past Monday, and that's always fun when you're examining candidates for the ministry. And we got into the subject of tithing, and he kind of stepped on his tongue for a moment because he said, well, tithing was Old Testament. And I was like, okay, let's go back to Genesis, the 14th chapter, and verse 20. And there Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, a perfect Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him tithes. And as you read Genesis 14, 20, it says, of all that he possessed, read the words, go back and read them for yourself. And so I challenged the candidate at the ordination council, and I said, I want to go back to something you said. Would you please look at Genesis 14, 20 with me and explain? You know, and he had to backtrack a little bit and say, well, yeah, why is that a significant verse come to tithing when you go all the way back to the book of Genesis? Very simply this, because Abraham predates the law, predates Israel. And therefore, the principle of tithing is not bound in between that time that is just limited to the law of Moses and limited to the time when Israel was a nation that belonged to God and served God. But quite the contrary, tithing is set down as an elementary principle all the way back in Genesis that ought to continue on to this present time. Do we teach tithing here? Absolutely. I don't teach just tithing, though. Tithing is a place to begin, not a place to end. Because the Scripture also speaks about our offerings. An offering is not an alternative to a tithe. Please, let me be clear about this so nobody misunderstands. Tithing is the foundation. That's where you start. And if the Lord encourages us, then we give offerings that are over and above our tithe. It's always been my privilege, and people say, well, you know, what does your church do for fundraising? Don't do it. Huh? I said, I couldn't even if I wanted to. It's even in the Constitution. They felt it was so important, they put it down in writing. No fundraising. Now, I'm very thankful for that. Don't misunderstand. The testimony of Crescentville Baptist Church over the years has been, it has been the faithful giving of God's people. We've not resorted to shows, entertainment, carnivals, and all the other nonsense and things that go on in a lot of other places. We don't even play bingo. And hear me this morning. As God's people are faithful, God Himself will be faithful. And He has proven Himself over the years. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. Tithing is a place to begin, not end. That's why we read, and again we go back to 2 Corinthians, but you read verse 6 there, and we've studied this recently. It says, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye have always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." Can you read between the lines of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 that I just read for you? Can I put it together for you? Number one, the encouragement to sow bountifully rather than sparingly. And the way that we do that is because first we have purposed in our hearts, read verse 7 there if you will please, because that means that it is by design, it's by a conscious decision. We are to give, and I go on here, not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully, joyously, as you read the balance of verse 7. And at the risk of preaching a sermon inside of a sermon, look at the 8th verse and understand, we can give because God is an all-sufficient God who supplies all my needs. It's almost as if Paul could hear the people thinking and saying, well, if I do that, I won't have for this. If I were to do something like that, then you know, who's going to take care of me if I don't take care of me? Paul says, do you have a God who's an all-sufficient God? Yes or no? Do you really understand the word, words, all-sufficient? Which word did you not understand? Do you believe what God has said in His word? That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to, and can I change the word, all good works. Makes sense to me. It's not rocket science. I read in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 8, it says we are to give with simplicity. And the thought of simplicity is with ease. It is exactly the opposite of the grudgingly and the sparingly and the other things that we read back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We cheat ourselves of the joy of giving unto God. And you may think you're the richer for it, but I tell you in the light of God's word, you must be poorer for it. And I know that sounds like an absolute contradiction. And in the world, it probably is, but not with God. I need to understand the principle that Paul is teaching us here in 1 Corinthians 15. Every one of us, we lay aside in store. It is proportional as God hath prospered him. I'm reading verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. And he says that that'll be done before I even arrive. You take care of it quickly. It's not to be prolonged or protracted. And can I add one other thing that is between the lines of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16? And that is that it is gathered in through the local church. It is not scattered across, you know, all kinds of different ministries. But it is given through the local church. There is that accountability. We have suffered through, in recent decades, changes in ministries. I've had the occasion to sit down with members of this church and say, you need to give through Crescentville Baptist Church. And had the argument, oh no, Pastor, this is a great ministry here. And they send me a letter every month, you know, and I give to them directly. I said, but you don't know everything about that ministry. Sometimes I'm concerned, not because it didn't come through the church so much as some people are going to have to stand before the Lord and explain why they gave to a ministry that was not reputable. that did not preach the gospel like we do here, that did not take the same stand on the issues of the churches today that we do here. And folks, I tell you, you know, that could be reason for shame before the Lord, because we have not been wise with the resources with which we have been blessed. There are so many changes afoot today. I just had correspondence this past week with a president of a Bible college. If I gave the name, it would be familiar to you. He made a recommendation of a book that has already been debunked as worthless psychology, and he was recommending it to men in churches. And it goes back to Tim LaHaye's Spiritual Temperaments. I'll give you at least the name of the book. That book's a bunch of nonsense. He wrote back to me and he defended it. And you know the phrase that he used? Well, all truth is God's truth. What have I taught you about that? Yeah. When you hear that, the bells ought to ring, the red lights ought to flash and go, whoa, wait a second, what's going on here? See, he was ready to put the wisdom of men on par with the wisdom of God. So that was another school that went on the list of ones I'm not going to recommend anymore, because he is president. He's speaking on behalf of his institution. Part of my job, folks, is to defend this congregation from spending our money foolishly on ministries that are not true to God's word. I take that particular responsibility very seriously today, because there's so much change that is afoot. You can't imagine the changes that are going on. What does it say here in 1 Corinthians 16? We need to labor together. We need to labor together as part of a local church. We need to be concerned about the ministries in other parts of the world that stand where we stand. We need to be an encouragement to them. Oh, that we might take that to heart even here today. But it is a gift with accountability. I hasten because my time passes. Verse 3 says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Paul didn't want to handle the money, but he said, now, you know, the church here at Corinth, you designate some men who will deliver your gift to the people, the church of Jerusalem. Accountability is a crucial word, and it's important here, even in these verses. Because as I look at the things that are set before us, the gifts were going to be delivered to Jerusalem by the representatives of the Gentile churches. Number one, that would make sure the gift got there. All right? Paul wouldn't be sending them postcards from Tahiti, all right, saying having a good time. But more than that, though, and this raises yet another issue. It's good to pray. It's better to send money. But what is really needed is for people to have a personal contact with those ministries in other parts of the world. See, the messengers that would be sent from Corinth to take the gift that was gathered from the Gentile churches, and especially here from the church of Corinth, and taken to help the people, the believers in the church of Jerusalem, would see firsthand the impact of the famine, the impact of the persecution, the fact that if they were Christians, they were outcasts of their society, so that indeed they'd have the opportunity to go back and report to the Gentile churches and go back to the people of Corinth and say, here's what we saw, here's the problem, here are the needs. They were so glad to see us come with what we brought, but here's still an issue that needs to be addressed. They don't have the resources. Can we do something? It's always good to do it in person. But that takes those who are willing to go or to be sent. We give with accountability. Sometimes, and we know this even with those of us who have families here, it's easier to throw money at a problem. You know, the kid comes in and, how much do you want? Yeah, pop open the wallet. Here's the money. Go. And again, that can be a part of our isolationism, is that we just throw money at things. Paul's taking it a step further here, and he said, no, there needs to be whatever personal involvement that there can be. For some of you here in our congregation, missionaries are somebody that you hear about, you read their letters, and then once maybe every 4 or 8 years, they show up here in the pulpit. But the thing is, if they crossed you in the street in Philadelphia, you wouldn't even know them or recognize them. Because it is not yet the personal thing that it ought to be. Paul here is moving the people at Corinth in response to his teaching. He's speaking about personal involvement. He's talking about those who would actually make the journey to the people of Jerusalem and be able to meet the needs there, both financially as well as personally. When I read these words, I think we ought to be most encouraged about the way in which we give unto the Lord. It is to be purposely. It is to be cheerfully. It is to be with simplicity, as you read in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. But let me take it one more step, and with this I'll need to bring this to a close even here this morning. We need to capture the idea that is of the Middle Eastern mind of respect and gifts. Through this week, I've kind of entertained myself going back and looking at some research in the Old Testament scripture. Let me just give you two instances, if I may. Back when Jacob and his sons are starving, less Joseph, you know, the famine strikes back there in the Old Testament, back in Genesis. And finally, he says, you know, what are we doing just looking at each other here? If we stay here, we're going to starve. There's grain in Egypt. Why don't you go see what you can get for us so that we don't starve to death? And yet, you'll go back in one of those trips that went back and forth before Joseph, and you go back to Genesis, the 43rd chapter, and verse 11. And Jacob, you know, didn't have gold or silver per se there in the scripture. But what does he do? He tells his sons, now before you go to the premier of Egypt, you pack up some figs and you pack up some of this and you pack up some of that and you bring him a gift. Because after all, you are entering in the presence of royalty. You're coming to beg a favor for one who has infinitely more power than any of us have. And you dare not go before him empty-handed. In the same way, you can go back to 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. Naaman the Syrian is struck with leprosy. The little Israelite maid who was there says, oh, if you were back where I came from, there's a man there who could heal you of that. And the word is spread, so the king of Syria says, Naaman, go get healed. Hey, but before you leave, and you go back there, 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, and as you read that portion of Scripture in verse 5, you will see there, king of Syria has gold, has silver, has all kinds. And he says, make sure you take an adequate present to the king of Israel so that he can send you along to this prophet who can heal you. And again, there was that understanding in those Old Testament times you read there. You didn't come into the presence of authority, of power, empty-handed, no matter who you were, no matter how poor you were. So why do we come in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords empty-handed? Or the God of the universe? What kind of respect is that? What kind of honor? Folks, if honor is paid in such a manner to earthly rulers, how much more our Heavenly Father in honor to Him? Why do we care, why should we care about other people and their burdens, especially our brethren in Christ? Is it not because He cares? And He is anxious to see what we will do as His agents as his hands and feet to care for those needs, because we have the ability. Oh, pastor, you don't know, you know, I have this, I have that, you know, debts up to here and everything else. Shame on you. Change you. Don't close an eye to the circumstances. Get that in hand. Get it under control. Because God expects us to show His love to others. Not just by well wishes, but to actually meet the needs. Oh, that the Lord would open our eyes here this morning to see much more than what is just immediately around us. And be part of what God is doing, not here, but around the world today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to be glad for whatever opportunities you grant to us, whether of service, whether in giving. But Lord, give us a heart that cares, a heart that is eager to be helpful, that we can honestly say from our hearts, what can we do to help? And then, Lord, we follow through because we want to be doing that which is your will and purpose, especially being part of the body of Christ. Lord, guide us here this morning. Help us to think clearly and help us to seek your will and purpose in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.